Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And it's a blessing to have David Seeloff with us right now. And we are working on our series, The Star of Bethlehem, The Star That Astonished the World. We will be presenting Chapter 11, and this is Part 11. And you can go to askelm.com. That is the askelm.com website where you will find Dr. Ernest L. Martin's works. You will find David Seeloff's work. And you can contact David Seeloff at this email address, david@askelm.com. Real easy. So let's get started. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. It's great to be back again after
yeah.
a short vacation or time off or away from the microphones,
yeah.
The telephones. This is Chapter 11 of The Star of Bethlehem, The Star That Astonished the World, written by Dr. Ernest Martin, the latest edition, 1996. It had gone through several editions since the 1980s. And he kept improving it and adding material each time. Well, this chapter is titled The Two Governorships of Quintilius Varus. And this has a relationship to the time of King Herod's death. And so getting into the text, I'm reading Dr. Martin's words. And, you know, I want to make that clear to everyone because there's been some confusion of that. Just because I'm speaking, some people think that it's my words, and that's certainly not the case. So I'm going to start reading the two governorships of Quintilius Varus. Now, once the eclipse of January 10th, 1 BC, is accepted as the one referred to by Josephus, it follows that King Herod would have died a few days afterward, say on January 28th. A little over 2 months later, the 3,000 Jews were massacred in the temple at Passover. This was by King Herod's son. And then ensued the War of Varus, Quintilius Varus, in the late spring and summer of 1 BC. This means, obviously, that Quintilius Varus was certainly governor of Syria at the time in 1 BC. And Josephus shows that he had taken over the governorship in the latter part of the previous summer, the summer before in 2 BC, when Antipater, the heir to King Herod, had returned from Rome to Jerusalem. Quote, at that time there happened to be in Jerusalem Quintilius Varus, who was sent to secede Santorinus as governor of Syria. And this is in Josephus Antiquities, books 17, number 89. Now, Quintilius Varus was distantly related to Augustus Caesar through Quintilius Varus' grandfather to Augustus' sister. Now, let me read that back again. Quintilius Varus was distantly related to Augustus through marriage of his grandfather to Augustus' sister. The image of Quintilius Varus can be seen on coins, along with the image of Augustus and Gaius, who later became Emperor Gaius Caesar, otherwise known as Caligula. And I have these links on the website directly to those coins. And that even a close-up of the coins can be seen at a second website. One wonders, what was the important occasion to warrant the image of all three men to be put on a coin? The coin is not specifically dated on its front or its back, so that we don't know from the coin itself what the specific date was. Although you don't make coins and put people's heads on the coins, unless there is a significant event to be commemorated. Back to the text. We thus have an interesting question regarding the governors of Syria at this crucial time in history. We find that Quintilius Varus was twice governor of Syria. Coins have been found which show that Varus was supervisor over Syria in the 25th, 26th, and 27th years of the Actian era, which is 6 to 4 BC, according to our rendering. And in the reference quoted above from Josephus, he states that Sentius Saturninus, was governor just before Varus became governor again in 2 BC, and he ruled in that capacity the second time from 2 BC until at least 1 AD. So, in between the two governorships of Varus in Syria, Sentius Saturninus ruled from the middle of 4 BC to the middle part of 2 BC. Remarkably, the early Christian apologist Tertullian, who lived in the 2nd century AD and was by profession a lawyer and well acquainted with Roman governmental affairs, said that the census that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem was conducted when Sentius Saturninus was governor of Syria. And Tertullian, in his work titled An Answer to the Jews, stated that Jesus was born in a year that we now recognize as 32 BC. And this is in Tertullian's chapter 8 of An Answer to the Jews. This fits precisely with our reconstruction of history during this supposed so-called dark decade that we noted in a previous chapter. This means that Quintilius Varus was governor of Syria from 6 to 4 BC, followed by Sentius Saturninus from 4 to 2 BC, and then followed again by Varus, who was governor a second time, from 2 BC to at least 1 AD. Now, regarding the two governorships of Quintilius Varus, if it can be shown historically that Quintilius Varus was in fact twice governor of Syria, it would give a great deal of validity to the chronological reconstruction Dr. Martin presents in this book. And truly, that proof can be given. In the year 1764, an inscription was found near Tibur, what modern-day Tivoli, about 20 miles east of Rome. It described in Latin the exploits of a Roman military commander who held several important offices during the emperorship of Augustus. And though the complete inscription has not come down to us, and all data on its peripheries on the outside have been worn away on all four sides, it does afford some interesting details about the man it describes. What remains of the text is reproduced below, at least in the online version. I'm not going to read the Latin. The inscription itself is shown with some supplements by Professor Momsen in his book, in Momsen's Histories of Rome. Those reconstructions are given in italics in Dr. Martin's reconstruction. The inscription tells us several things which narrow its applications to only a few men who were military commanders in the time of Augustus Caesar. And it's not difficult to find out who the man was. So let's look at these details. For one, the man referred to had been a proconsul of the province of Asia. This province was located in what we would now call the western part of modern Turkey. It was one of the two senatorial provinces in the Roman Empire during the time of Augustus, which was governed by men who were normally former consuls. And this is important. This is in Vermetian Millar's The New Sure, chapter 1, number 255. Now, this is important. This tells us something about the man of the inscription. First of all, he had been a consul of Rome, and of the 4 million or so Roman citizens, fewer than 100 men were consuls during the rule of Augustus. Indeed, Augustus himself mentioned that his principate had witnessed 83 consuls in office. And this is in Augustus' own writings. This fact narrows the identification of the man to one of those 83 or so consuls. But even more narrowing down can be done. Professor Syme has proved that an award of what's called ornamento triumphalia, in other words, a triumphant ornament, which the man of the inscription received, the inscription in Latin that we're dealing with, was only bestowed on victorious generals after 12 BC. This is in Sir Ronald Syme's the book titled The Titulus Tabernitus. Now, this probably shows that nearly half of the 83 Augustan consuls could be eliminated for consideration because of being politically active only before that year and not after. However, Quintilius Varus was consul in 13 BC and was an ex-consular official and therefore able to be proconsul of Asia for 15 years or so after 12 BC. This fact indicates that Quintilius Varus could be considered as one of the men described on this stone of Tiber. Secondly, the inscription gives another clue to the man's identity. It states that he had been a governor of Syria. Even though there are a few periods of time during the emperorship of Augustus when no one knows who Syria at that time, there are names of 9 or 10 men revealed in history. And one reckons only the governors after 12 BC to agree with the time of the ornamento triumphalia. The number would be reduced to 6 or 7 men that qualify. Again, Quintilius Varus was one of them. Thirdly, the word regem is used in the inscription at the beginning. This denotes that a king, living or dead, had been described. This indicates that the government of the king had been conquered or restored. And this is in Sherwin White's Roman Society and Roman Law in the New Testament, page 165. This specification could precisely tally with the career of Quintilius Varus, because soon after the death of King Herod, a general insurrection took place among the Jews in Galilee and Judea. Varus stepped in with 3 legions to quell the rebellion and to restore Herod's kingdom to Rome. Quintilius Varus is a candidate in this point as well. Fourthly, the inscription in Latin specifically says that the man was given decorations for securing 2 victories in that war, Supplicanosius Binus. And that is exactly what Quintilius Varus did in Palestine. Josephus clearly distinguished his victory in Galilee and the one in Judea. And again, the inscription is appropriate to Quintilius Varus in a precise way. Fifthly, and most importantly, the Stone of Tiber in Latin says that the man was twice governor of Syria. I have given historical and numismatic data completely independent of the inscription to show that Quintilius Varus was indeed twice governor of Syria. Interestingly, the inscription implies that the man's governorship was in 2 non-consecutive terms. It could hardly be said that he was twice governor when he simply had 2 terms in succession. Even in this point, Quintilius Varus fits the man of the inscription perfectly. Sixthly, the mention of the man having 2 non-consecutive terms of office narrows the men to be considered, narrows the field dramatically. How many people had been twice governor of Syria in the time of Augustus? Well, there are really only two candidates. One is Sulpicius Quirinius, whom we will speak about in a later chapter, and, as we have shown in this book, the other was Quintilius Varus. To be sure, others have been suggested. Professor L.R. Taylor thought that Titus could be considered, that Titius could be a fellow by the name of Titius could be considered. Yet there is not the slightest hint that he was ever twice governor of Syria, and Professor Syme has shown that Titius would have been much too old to receive the ornamento triumphalia, given only after 12 BC. Professor Groag, now there's a name for you, Professor Groag thought that Plautus Silvanus might be the man of the inscription. One of his main reasons for suggesting this was because the inscription was found in the vicinity of the tomb of the Plauti family. And the truth is, it was discovered east of the Plauti sepulchre and on the slopes of the hill leading up to the Tiber, not near the Plauti monument in the plains near the Locarno Bridge. Besides this, there is no proof that Plautius Silvanus was ever governor of Syria, let alone twice in office. Other scholars have thought that Galpumius Piso was still the man, maybe the man, and still, like Plautius Silvanus, nothing shows he was governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. With Sulpicius Quirinius, however, it is a different story. Everyone knows he was governor of Syria in 6 to 7 AD, and Luke attributes to him a former tenure, as many feel today, at an earlier time when Jesus was born. These two governorships make Quirinius a definite contender. Yet there are problems with Quirinius. The inscription mentions a war against a king or kingdom. The war in which the ancient writers have singled out Quirinius for praise was against the Homodensines in Asia Minor, north of the Taurus Mountains. But the fact is, as Professor Sherwin White points out, the Homodensines had no king. Some have thought that Quirinius conducted the Homodensian War when he was first governor of Syria, but to wage war against people living in the northern parts of the Taurus Mountains from the region of Syria makes not the slightest military sense. Another point concerning Quirinius is this. It could be rationally said that he had three governorships of Syria and not simply two. His first rule would have been at the nativity of Jesus, as testified by Luke. His second would have when he was been rector to Gaius Caesar from 1 AD to 4 AD. And his third, when he assumed the governorship of Syria in 6 or 7 AD. The inscription, however, records twice, not thrice. A final point speaks decidedly against Quirinius being the man of the inscription. The ancestral home of Quirinius was Lanuvium. While according to Tacitus in his book, The Annals, while the inscription was found about 30 miles north of Quirinius' home, eastwards at Tiber. There is no historical record to show that Quirinius ever associated with the city of Tiber. And since Quirinius died without descendants, it is reasonable that a monument to his career could have been raised up in Rome or even in Lanuvium or any other area where he had been prominent. But there is no reason for a memorial to be at Tiber. Yet for Quintilius Varus, it is completely different. The ancestral home of Varus, and where he had a magnificent estate, was at the very place where the inscription was found. It was at Tiber. Seventhly, this fact that the inscription was found in the area of Tiber is powerful evidence in favor of Quintilius Varus. His family had long lived in the vicinity, And Horus, who resided just east of Tiber, referred to Varius' father in Horus's Ode number 18. And he mentioned his death with familiar terms, calling him Quintilius in Horus's Ode 84. And if you look at Smith's Dictionary of Greek and Roman Geography, Volume 3, page 1231, that evidence is set forth. And though Varus' family was well-born and of patrician rank, it was not elevated in prestige until Quintilius Varus was made consul in 13 B.C. From then on, their fortunes began to change. This was especially so when Varus was appointed governor of Syria. Velius Paterculus said that Varus entered the rich province of Syria as a poor man, but he left the province a rich man and the province poor. And this is...
That rule applies today in a lot of places.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And apparently Quintilius Varus set the standard even for the Romans in
yeah.
doing that. And rich indeed he was. On a low ridge just across the river Anio from Tiber, Varius built one of the grandest villas of the time, of the age. The foundational remains and the remnants of three walls surrounding the interior of the residential villa are still to be seen, which indicates that Quintilius apparently wasn't liked by his neighbors. And those three walls witness to its former grandeur. The extent of his living quarters alone was about 200 by 300 yards, a little over 12 acres, larger than most ancient cities.
Yeah, you know, David, we might notice that Hillary Clinton doesn't live in a mobile home. You know, none of these people, they don't live in a little condo. You know, what's changed? Nothing.
Yeah, this is fascinating.
It's amazing. Yes.
The more things change, the more they stay the same in certain areas, certain ways.
You bet, yeah.
Let's see, and Dr. Martin goes on, what a beautiful spot it was. The villa was situated on a ridge so that those looking southeastwards toward Tiber could observe the verdant canyon of the Anio and the several waterfalls plummeting to the valley below. The western area gave a panoramic view of the plains which reached to the Mediterranean, and Rome itself could be seen 20 miles or 32 kilometers in the distance. There was hardly a more favorable site for a villa. The fact that this location was the home of Quintilius Varus has been recognized by those in Tiber for generations. A tract on the declivity of Monte Pesciaviatore bore the name of Quintiliolo as far back as the 10th century. The little church on this spot is called La Madonna di Quintiliolo, an appellation which may possibly have been derived from the family name of Varus. The agricultural lands supporting such a large residential estate no doubt embraced many surrounding acres. It was normal for the governors of Roman provinces to bring back to their ancestral estates or their other lands great quantities of money. They bought up hundreds, thousands, or even tens of thousands of acres and formed gigantic estates. As it was, let me get more oriented here. As Sir Ronald Syme in the Roman in his book The Roman Revolution, page 381, says, quote, Agrippa, the leading general for Augustus, Agrippa rose out of nothing. He came to own the whole of the peninsula of Gallipoli, over by the where the Turkey enters the Black Sea. Statilius possessed a variety of properties in Istria, whole armies of slaves at Rome. Lelilius left millions to his family, the spoil of the provinces, end quote. And when Quintilius Varus came back from the province of Syria, he had its riches in his possession. This would have allowed him to buy thousands of acres around his residential villa. And this would have made his estate one of the most majestic in the area. As a sidelight, even after Varus' death, Tacitus described Varus' son as being very rich. And this is in Tacitus' book, Annals. All of this surely means that Varus secured much land in the western part of Tiber, where his villa was located. And this brings us to an important point concerning the inscription. Just where was it discovered? Well, San Clemente, writing about 30 years after it was found, said the inscription was discovered, quote, outside the Roman gate, end quote, of the western wall of Tiber. He also said it was located, quote, in the hill of Tiburtina, end quote. And that's on the slopes of the hill leading up to the town. And, quote, between the Via Tiburtina, the Roman road to the city, between the Via Tiburtina and the Via Hadriana, located southwest of the city, unquote. And this is, there we go. And this is in, San Clemente, a Roman writer. It is unfortunate that San Clemente did not give a more precise location, but he gave enough that a reasonable area for marking the discovery is ascertainable. Since it was found outside the Roman gate, this surely means it was not far from the gate. He also said it was on the slopes of the hill and not in the plains or area to the west. This also brings it closer to the city. Now there's a map in the of where the villa is in relation to the gate and where the inscription was located. Since it is located, the inscription is located between the Roman road and the Villa Hadriana, it was found in a southwesterly direction from the city gate. The circle on the accompanying map that Dr. Martin talks about gives a reasonable area for the discovery. Now, why is this factor important? Simply because it shows that the inscription was found about half a mile south of the doorstep from Quintilius Varus' residential villa. And since Varus must have had extensive land holdings around this villa, it could be said with a great deal of confidence that the inscription was found either on or certainly adjacent to the very estate of Varus. The location of the discovery makes this a powerful witness that the man of the unidentified inscription was indeed Quintilius Varus. Now, there's a difficulty. While all this information seems in favor of the inscription of Tiber, called the Lapis Tiburtinus, as referring to Quintilius Varus, there's a problem with it. The phrase Devi Augusti is also part of the text. This title shows that the Senate reckoned Augustus as divine. And this was only bestowed on Augustus after his death in 14 AD. But Quintilius Varus died in 9 AD. This is one of the main reasons why Professor Momsen and Professor Ramsey concluded that the inscription was Quirinius and not Quintilius Varus, because he died in Rome 7 years after the death of Augustus. However, this theory will not stand. L.R. Taylor and Meyer Reinhold both maintain that the phrase Devi Augusti only means that the inscription itself was composed after the death of Augustus, not that the man himself lived after 14 A.D. And this is indeed true. The fact that it was produced after the death of Augustus is actually a point in favor of it being an inscription to the honor of Quintilius Varus. Now let's look at some historical information which can indicate that the inscription does refer to Quintilius Varus. To do so, we must recount an important historical event that took place in Quintilius Varus' later life. After Varus' 2 tenures in Syria, he was given a command on the frontier of Germany. In the year 9 AD, Quintilius Varus and 3 legions met with a disastrous defeat in the Teutoburg Forest of Germany. The troops were massacred, and just about every single soldier was killed. And Varus himself committed suicide. His body was buried with the last remnant of his army, but it was later disinterred. His body was humiliated, and his head was finally sent to Augustus, Caesar Augustus, by the Germans. Nice little package. And this was considered to be a major disaster by Rome, and indeed so it was. Augustus was so upset with the defeat and with Varus himself that for the rest of his life, from 9 AD to 14 AD, he commemorated the day of defeat with lamentation. Augustus would often dash his head against the wall and proclaim, quote, O Quintilius Varus, give me back my legions. And this is according to the Roman historian Suetonius, in Augustus, number 23. Until the death of Augustus, who was so distraught with the defeat of Varus, there would have been little desire for anyone to raise up a monument to him, even at his ancestral home. But something very different happened with the accession of Tiberius to the emperorship in August of 14 AD, after Augustus died. 1 year after the death of Augustus, the new emperor Tiberius ordered Germanicus to muster 9 legions to avenge the defeat of Varus. And this is in Tacitus' Annals, Book 1, Number 62. Germanicus and his 9 legions approached the region of the Teutoburg Forest. He and his troops got to the area. They found the whole landscape littered with the whitened bones of the dead Romans. And as Tacitus writes, quote, touched by this affecting circumstance, Germanicus resolved to pay the last human office to the relics of that unfortunate commander, meaning Varus himself, and to his slaughtered soldiers. Well, end quote. They found the place where Varus was killed and buried. They also gathered up the bones of their former comrades and buried them with honor, and then raised, quote, a monument to the memory of the dead, end quote. Germanicus and all his troops considered themselves as performing the last obsequies to their kindred and to their brother soldiers. Thus, Quintilius Varus and his fallen legions were all given, eventually, an honorable Roman burial. What has this, however, to do with the inscription found at Tiber? Well, in every way, a great deal. Sufficient time had passed for Quintilius Varus and his troops to be honored for their defense of the homeland. There are good reasons for believing this. Quintilius Varus had been close to Tiberius. He was co-consul with Tiberius in 13 BC. Not only that, a recent discovery of a fragment of papyrus, which gives a funeral oration of Augustus at the death of Agrippa, records that Quintilius Varus and Tiberius were brothers-in-law. And this is in Sir Ronald Symes' The Crisis of 2 BC. Normally, one would think that such relationships would make the two men close friends. And besides that, the son of Varus was the son-in-law of Germanicus, who honored Varus in Germany. Varus' son was also a great nephew of Tiberius. As Tacitus said, he was, quote, nearly or closely related to the emperor, end quote. There would have been every reason for a sepulchre inscription of some kind to be raised up at Tiber for Varus at his at his villa after the death of Augustus. And indeed, we have the express statement by Velius Paterculus that Verus was given a burial with honor at the tomb of his family. And the citation is in the printed version, on the internet. A perfect time for such things would have arrived after Germanicus secured his victories over the Germans in 16 AD. While Augustus was still alive, such an honor for Verus would have been difficult, and indeed did not take place. But after 16 AD, it would have been a different story. Thus the phrase, Devi Augusti, is no problem in identifying the man of the Lapis Tabernatus, with Quintilius Verus. In fact, it helps to confirm that it belongs to Verus. And there's more information in Appendix 1 of this book where more historical information supports this. And it is also very technical, and we don't need to go into that. But what's the bottom line of these historical indications? Well, they help to show, first, that Luke was correct in placing Jesus' nativity in 3 to 2 BC, that Tertullian was correct in saying that the censuses that brought Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem were during the governorship of Saturninus in Syria in 3 to 2 BC. Next, that the coins are correct in showing a Syrian governorship of Verus from 6 to 4 BC, and that Josephus was indeed correct in showing another governorship for Verus from 2 BC to 1 AD. And lastly, that the Lapis Tiburtinus shows the validity of the matter by confirming the dual governorship of Verus. Now, all the data taken together provide a reasonable picture of what was happening in Syria-Palestine during the period of Jesus' nativity. With this information, we can logically now show who the governors of Syria were for the period from 7 BC to 7 AD. First of all, Titius was the governor of Syria prior to 7 BC. Quintilius Verus was the governor from 7 or 6 BC to 4 BC. Saturninus was governor from 4 BC to 2 BC. Quintilius Verus, a second time, was governor from 2 BC to 1 AD. And Gaius Caesar was governor of Syria from 1 AD to 4 AD. So this concludes, and we'll get into more about Quintilius Verus in Chapter 12, which is titled The Census of Quintilius Verus. And it's this census will be identified that, you know, it said that, you know, they had to go to the home of their descendants for the census. Well, next chapter, Chapter 12, will identify that very census, the census of Quintilius Verus. So, that's it for Chapter 11.
Well, you know, I think history is, gosh, David, it is so important. And, you know, when people say, you know, the Bible's just a bunch of garbage, blah, blah, there are too many other writings that substantiate what is in the Bible.
Right.
And this is one of them.
Right, exactly. And, you know, the purpose of Scripture is to proclaim Christ as, or Jesus as, the Messiah and
right.
Savior, not to prove that he is so. Although it does that also through these numerous and various historical details.
Right.
And, you know, because it's true history. Scripture is true history, you know, with exceptions where it's symbolic and that sort of thing. But, and you know, it's just remarkable how these details do fit, but they have to be worked out. Literally, the emphasis on the word work. And obviously, Dr. Martin has gone through a tremendous amount of detail in all these matters.
Yes.
You know, it just boggles my mind. And I like this kind of stuff.
Yeah, I do too. I do too. But I really admire the work that he has put into all this, because that takes a lot of dedication.
Right. Right.
You know? I mean, this is not just boom, boom, boom. You just write it down. You know, it takes a lot of research.
Yeah.
And many hours. So. It's much appreciated, and I know many people out there do love Dr. Martin and his work, and let us cause it to live on.
Yeah.
So, and David, thank you very much for your work and, you know, putting up with me and my voice. You know, all these things that go on behind the scenes. So God bless you and all the listeners out there. Go to askelm.com. And if you have questions, contact David Seeloff, david@askelm.com. And by the way, ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. So when you type out that askelm.com, you'll know what the ELM stands for. This is George Ann Hughes with our one and only David Seeloff signing off tonight. And get your Bible, study, read about the church fathers, learn the history surrounding all this, because it's very important. And you know, David, I think it helps a lot of people to build their faith.
Right.
You know, it just adds more ground to that faith and the ability to talk about it and witness to other people.
Mm-hmm. So. And, you know, Scripture is not a puzzle. Scripture is more like a mosaic.
Yes.
In which the plan of God then becomes clear.
You're right.
And, you know, nobody has everything.
Right.
We all have something to contribute, a point here, a point there. And some people, like Dr. Martin, are able to, you know, see farther, but we're able to, you know, stand on his shoulders and perhaps even contribute more.
Yes.
More things. What we want to avoid is having to rediscover the wheel all over again, to keep this information circulating so that it doesn't have to be rediscovered. I mean, you sent me some information the other day about how a major scholar suddenly discovered that, you know, Scripture does not talk about an immortal soul.
Yeah.
Well, duh. I mean, it's been obvious to, you know, so many people for decades, or thousands of years, because it's biblical.
Yes.
And, you know, it's amazing that sometimes things don't get accepted unless a scholar says it, as if, you know, who says it is more important than the Scripture itself. And that's just ridiculous. But, you know, that's not only doctrine, but history.
Yes.
I mean, there's people who I know who suddenly discovered themselves that, you know, the temple was located above the Gihon Springs and not on the Haram Esharif. But because they're, you know, of a certain particular aspect of humanity, that they, you know, it doesn't count unless they discover it.
Yes,
you
I
know.
Understand.
And it's it just boggles my mind.
It does.
You know, and they refuse to give credit to somebody who came up with the idea first.
Yeah.
And what I've seen this, we're going to see a lot of things.
Yeah.
that a lot of, you know, non-credentialed or regular credentialed people have been all correct about for a long time.
Yes.
And, you know, there's, I could chalk off a list of things, but I just, you know, don't want to do that here and now, of things where this is coming to pass, and we're going to see this more and more as we get closer to the times of refreshing, the time of refreshing that Peter talks about in Acts chapter 3, where the truth of God will be spread abroad, and it will seem as if this is, you know, the time where, you know, the Word of God will cover the world. But we have to acknowledge those who are, you know, those who do these things. I mean, Dr. Martin cites his sources, and, you know, but he puts it together in a way that other people haven't seen things. And likewise, we have to start giving credit. And that's why ASK is continuing and not just, you know, reprinting the old stuff. And why we're doing this outreach with you, which needs the support of the listeners from all over the world to, you know, keep this material getting out so that it's not lost, and either through some disaster or through other means.
And right. Yes.
For example, we have digitized all the audio tapes, the 400 audio tapes, and now they are in different sites. And, you know, so this material will continue no matter what happens. You know, it might be suppressed for a little while. That's certainly not the case in the foreseeable future, but, you know, this stuff will travel underground all over the place. Did we ever discuss how Christianity was expanding in China during the 1960s, 70s, and 80s? It's remarkable. What they would do, and I learned this when I was at seminary, and I think I've mentioned this before, what they would do is they would send music, just cassette tapes of music, to China, to various groups and congregations, without words, without any singing of the words, just the music. And the words would be known by travelers who would go into that area and go to that congregation, and they could then apply the words to the music, which, of course, words are easily remembered when they're set to music with a rhythm and a cadence.
Right.
And so they were able to teach theology to these people who it was a crime, and it still is to a certain extent, to, you know, have Bibles. Well, they were able to teach theology to believers to a great extent through just music cassettes spread throughout China. And some have even said that this is the main reason why, and of course now the internet, they're trying to suppress the internet.
Yeah.
And they won't be able to anymore. The genie is out of the bottle. You know, there are ways to get this information all over the world now. And the Byte Show is one of those ways. The ASK website is another way through the internet. Dr. Martin jokingly said that the internet was created so that the truth of God could get out to the world. How else is some person in Mongolia gonna learn some of these truths of God except through the internet or through you know, your broadcast? We don't have the resources to promote this material through the radio waves.
Or,
we don't own a big TV station.
Yeah, or to send people there and support them.
Right.
Yeah, you know, we can't afford to do that.
Or even short wave.
Yeah.
But this way, it's available 24 hours a day to anyone who has an inexpensive computer, and they're getting more inexpensive all the time. You can buy a laptop for under $400 now and access the internet for free,
yes,
essentially. And I just saw a news thing today. Cell phones are selling for $20 in India, and soon they're going to sell them for $10.
Yes.
And so everyone's going to have a cell phone, and eventually everyone will be able to listen to the Byte Show once cell phones get connected to the internet. We'll be able to listen to the Byte Show or the shows on ASK website anywhere in the world.
You know, David, I've heard of computers in Africa, children. Someone's been donating them. I don't know if it's Bill Gates or who it is, but these computers are solar driven.
Yeah.
And they have pull strings on them, you know, like your lawnmower.
Yeah.
You know, and you fire them up that way, and they're solar driven, and you can be out in the middle of nowhere and connect.
And another way to run them is by hand cranking.
Right.
You know, you have world band radios that run by hand crank for 10 minutes or 15 minutes, and you don't really need batteries. And some computer missionaries have used that for at least 10 years, and I think more, longer, where they use a hand crank, and if, of course, that becomes impractical, so they hook up a pedal to work the hand crank through simple mechanics.
Yeah.
So that you can pedal, one person pedals while they do the computer, that fills the battery, which runs the internet, and then they have a little satellite dish, which runs to the satellite, and they get a live satellite feed of the internet.
Yeah.
You know, it says at the end time that everyone will be able to see the dead witnesses, the two witnesses talked about in Revelation. It says it'll be seen around the world. Everyone eventually, by the time things get going, will have a cell phone with TV satellite capability, and they will be able to see that these two witnesses are still dead, and they will rejoice and party for 3 days after the information about God's truths, the truths of Scripture, have gotten all over the world and been rejected by the world.
Yes.
And then the two witnesses will literally punish many areas of the world, and particularly around the Middle East, with lack of rain and other things, then they will be killed and people will rejoice. And the technology will exist. And for everyone to have that, and I'm, you know, you might say I'm going out on a limb, but for everyone to have that accessible to them, and it might not be them, it might be the neighbor or one person in the village who has this capability, but for the majority of the world to see this requires a large amount of prosperity to filter down to everyone on the lowest levels. That's my point, that A, this is going to take a while, and B, it's, you know, there will be bumps, but it will be an upward trend of prosperity to the end times, because Satan diverts and attracts people with good times more than he does with persecution. Persecution builds churches. And, you know, we're going to see this wherever probably the strongest Christians in the world that exist anywhere now are probably in Afghanistan. The ones and the twos and the threes and the four people of individual families who are horribly persecuted and threatened with death. And believe me, they keep it to themselves. Or in Pakistan or in India, you know, in the villages where you risk your life if you become a Christian. And, you know, it's, and yet God will reach those people with the words that he wants them to receive.
Yes, that's true.
And, you know, their doctrine might not be as pure, but God, you know, provides them with what they need to know so that they get the message that he wants them to have, to believe that Jesus is their Savior and the Messiah. And, you know, basically that's how simple it all is. Everything else, to a certain extent, is detail.
Yeah.
You know, so it's we're in for interesting times as the information gets out. So we're on a growth spurt, you might say.
Sure.
And there'll be a lot of garbage going out there, but
Oh, yes.
We just have to, good information. This will be a time in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years when good information will start driving out bad information. And that means that God is going to start revealing things from Scripture and validating them with discoveries around the world, whether they'll be archaeological or in the skies or whatever. And remember, it says when the skies start coming forth with horrible, scary stuff, that is just the beginning of sorrows.
Right.
It's not the end.
That's right.
I've had people write me and say, well, does this hurricane mean that this is the beginning? No, not even the beginning of the beginning. You're going to start seeing stuff in the heavens, in the skies, marvelous and wondrous and scary things. And that will be the beginning of the sorrows, as Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And we're quite a ways from that. But, take that for what it's worth. So, thanks for the opportunity, Georgianne.
Thank you very much, David. I know you have an enormous number of listeners out there, and a lot of people regularly download these audio files, and they're building a library out of these audio files, and it's a good thing, because who knows, somebody may decide to shoot down a satellite or something.
It might fall on our heads.
Yeah, that's right. And then we don't have the internet for maybe quite a period of time, if
right.
ever. So, people study and read and, live your life with joy, because the end is approaching. It's not tomorrow, I don't think, or the next week. But, Jesus Christ is coming back. And we are witnessing the demise of this satanic system.
Mm-hmm.
And it's got to go down, And the Bible says, it tells us that it will go down. And
every day is one day closer.
Yes. Yes. And that is really something to rejoice about, because, like David, when you were reading the information, and I said, Hillary Clinton doesn't live in a mobile home. There are so many good, hardworking, honest, God-fearing people out there in the United States that are treated like garbage.
Yeah. But and in the government, too.
Yes, yes. And these times are going to come to an end, and these people that have their lifestyle that they have built on deceit and lies and thievery are going to come to an end.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a good thing. Their grasp on the world is going to be totally cut off.
And you talk about rage.
Oh, yes.
They're going to be very angry.
Oh, yeah.
And they won't worry about leaving bodies behind.
That's right.
They'll
want to kill all of us.
Yeah.
If they can't have it, they're not going to let us have it.
Yeah.
And, that's the attitude that these people walk around with. And God is going to deal with them.
That's why we have to study and study and study.
Yes.
And we need the entire purpose of every bit of education that you have ever had is so that you can educate yourself.
Right.
Not just to learn what other people have, but so that you can learn yourself from the scriptures or in any subject matter.
Right.
It's the whole purpose of the educational system, originally and ideally, is so that you can self-educate. There is no other reason for education. It's not just to tell you information. That's
David, where in the scriptures, I've been meaning to ask you this, where in scripture does it say, thou shalt go to school? Thou shalt send thy children to school? That's nowhere in scripture.
Right.
See? So, you know, and where does it say in scripture, thou shalt print paper money?
I bet everybody in the United States has somebody that they know, if not a relative. I know I do, who, you know, homeschools.
Yes, yes.
And they do it quietly.
Yes.
And they do it for a variety of reasons.
You know, we have one of the ladies there in the segment on the Bite Show called Girl Talk. And her name is Bonnie Wills, and she's a mom of four children, and she has homeschooled every one of them. God bless her.
Yeah.
Yeah. It can be done if people really want to do it, and if they love their kids enough.
Yeah, it's not easy.
You're right.
It's tough to provide the correct balance of what they need, not just to pass the tests
right.
that the state requires. But, you know, to be well-rounded and well-educated.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
To teach a child how to think.
Yeah.
You know, and in the old times, I don't know, David, many, many, you know, hundreds of years ago, there used to be schools in what we call Europe today where they taught the young people how to think.
Yeah, right.
You know, and, you know, the powers that be learned, well, we can't have that. That's no good, you know.
It used to be the Catholic schools would at least teach you that.
Yeah.
You know, the Jesuit schools and the colleges, there are still a few colleges that do that, like Hillsdale College. I don't know, where is that in Ohio? And, you know, they don't receive any government funding.
Yeah.
And they can teach whatever they want. And they teach you how to think. And they teach the basics about the country.
Yeah.
If, you know, it's supposed to be a marvelous place. It's not cheap. And, you know, but they'll help. I think they'll help you get funding, but not government funding.
Right.
I don't know how they work it out, but that's not, you know, my kids are out of college.
Well, you know, David, look, you know, like this campaign that's been going on, they want to, well, you know, we'll give you free health care, and we'll put the children in here, and we'll give all children free health care. Well, the price you're going to pay for that are forced vaccinations, forced mental testing, all kinds of things like that that are just totally bogus.
Right.
You know, but... If you know, nothing is free.
No, no.
Not when you are dealing with the government. So I'll get off my little soapbox.
And you know what's amazing is this is probably the best or the worst in terms of government.
Yeah, I mean, it just almost makes you want to cry. Oh, my gosh. And before we close, I want to say a very special hello to a friend of ours out there, Rose, in Idaho. And she frequently falls asleep at night listening to these audio files. And just God bless her.
Yeah, indeed. We know Rose well.
Yes, a nice lady. Okay, everybody, this is the end of Part 11, The Star of Bethlehem, the star that astonished the world. And thanks to David Seeloff for all the work that he has put into this. And if you appreciate it, please email David and let him know. That's good manners. So this is George Ann Hughes with David Seeloff signing off tonight. And God willing, we'll be back. Blessings to all of you.